Hi, this is Sean Lazar, and I'm reading from Chapter 5 and also the conclusion of my book, The Myth of Tithing and the Joy of Grace Giving. The title of Chapter 5 is Trust God with Your Finances. 5.1 Introduction. When I studied theology at the Free University of Amsterdam, several classmates were international students from the developing world. It was a blessing to study alongside brothers and sisters in Christ from such different backgrounds, several of whom came to my apartment for a weekly meal. A few students were pastors from Ghana, and I remember one of them inviting me to visit his country. "Oh, you don't need another white missionary coming to Ghana," I said. "You already have plenty of preachers." "Oh, no," he corrected me. "I did not mean you should come to Ghana as a missionary. I mean you should come to learn what it means to live as a Christian." I was taken aback. "Sean," he said, "you will never know what it means to pray until you do not know where your next meal comes from and must depend upon God for it in prayer." His word hit home. To be perfectly honest, his invitation scared me. Frankly, I didn't want to be in a situation where I was so poor that I didn't know where my next meal was coming from. And now that I have a family to support, I still don't. I don't think God's ideal is for us to be poor and starving. The Lord normally provides for our daily bread through our vocations, such as having a regular job with a regular income. Thank God for those daily provisions. However, I've learned, and I'm still learning, that life is so filled with uncertainties that even if you're not worrying about your next meal, you can still worry about your finances in general. Hence, in this chapter, I want to address one incredibly unhealthy heart attitude many of us suffer from: worry about finances. 5.2 The Sin of Anxiety. Most of us have been taught to worry about money. I know I have. Day after day, the news is filled with politicians and pundits warning about the mountain of national debt, our unfunded liabilities, the impending collapse of Social Security, and the precariousness of the economy. We worry about our jobs, homes, retirement funds, and paying the mounting bills. I've already lived through several recessions and market crashes that ruined people's finances and have talked to numerous people struggling in retirement. Society is filled with voices telling us to worry about money. Hence, some people give less than they could and hoard earthly treasures not out of greed, but due to anxiety over not having enough for tomorrow or their senior years. If that's your struggle, consider what Jesus taught about worrying. Quote, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into a furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." End quote. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Let me first point out that don't worry is a command. Jesus forbade us from doing it, making anxiety a sin. Worrying about tomorrow is not morally innocent, but a serious spiritual issue. You don't want to break this command and sin, do you? Then don't worry. This directive from Jesus gives us a clear path to follow, guiding us away from worry and towards faith. Of course, that's easier said than done. You can't simply choose to stop sinning and put your mind in neutral. Believe me, I've tried. To overcome worry, you must do more than stop. You need to change your old mindset and adopt new beliefs and perspectives to help you move from doubting God to trusting Him with your finances. In other words, you must replace your vice with virtue and unbelief with belief. In Matthew 6:25-34, Jesus does more than give you the negative command to stop sinning, but gives several positive reasons that explain why worrying is not the right attitude to take. In other words, the Lord disputes the false beliefs that might lead you to worry about tomorrow and encourages us to adopt true beliefs that will lead to peace. First, you might worry about food and clothing because you think nothing is more important than those things. But is that true? Well, as Jesus asks, quote, "Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing?" End quote. The answer to his rhetorical question is yes. Life is much more than food and clothing. Even if you lacked food and clothing now, what is that compared to the promise that believers will live forever? John 11:25-26. But even in this life, it's more important to love our neighbors and serve God than to dress in fancy clothes and gorge ourselves on delicacies. Our lives are far more than earthly food and clothing. So why worry about them? Second, you might worry because you don't think your life matters much to God. You might believe that God is ignorant or indifferent to your life below. You might think He's left you on your own. If that's how you think, then Jesus says, quote, "Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they?" That's verse 26. In other words, you shouldn't worry about life because you're more valuable to God than the birds. And since He takes care of them, He'll certainly take care of you. Third, you might think that being anxious, you might call it being careful or prudent, will help extend your life. If so, Jesus asks, quote, "Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying?" End quote, verse 27. The answer to his rhetorical question is no. Worrying will not make you live longer. It doesn't improve any situation. On the contrary, we know that an anxiety-prone personality leads to many health problems and a shorter lifespan. Worrying will not add 1 second to your life, but it can take years away. Fourth, you might worry because you lack faith in God's provisions. Maybe you don't believe that God provides for us every day. You might think your personal needs are too small for God to notice, let alone make a priority. You don't see what place you might have in God's plans. In that case, Jesus says, quote, "And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't He do much more for you, you of little faith?" Christians aren't deists. And God isn't an absentee landlord. In other words, He didn't create the world only to be uninvolved in its existence. On the contrary, He exercises providential care over all things, right down to the wild grasses we casually trample underfoot without noticing. If God cares enough about the fields to clothe them with beautiful wildflowers, He will surely clothe you. Fifth, you might worry because you don't think God knows what you need. Or maybe you don't believe He has time to consider what you need to live. In which case, Jesus says, quote, "So don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them," end quote, verses 31-32. The Father knows. When you worry about those things, you act like a Gentile who has no God to provide for him. Instead of thinking that you're all on your own, trust your Father to care about you, to know what's best for you, and to provide. Sixth, you might worry because your priorities are wrong. For example, you might be focused on building your own personal empire. If so, quote, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you," end quote, verse 33. If you change your priorities and focus on seeking God's kingdom, Jesus promises you will be provided for. The very things you're prone to worry about will be provided by not worrying about them. Seventh, you might think you're incapable of not worrying. Asking you to stop cold turkey may be asking too much. If so, here's a more manageable expectation. Quote, "Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own," end quote, verse 34. If you can't stop worrying all at once, at least stop worrying about tomorrow. If you must worry, turn your attention to today's troubles. That's not as comforting as the other reasons that Jesus gives, but it is realistic. Take life one day at a time. Slowly changing your thinking patterns and perspectives and taking a more informed view of how much God cares for you and values your life can help you stop being anxious about finances. Section 5.3. God is a good father. As we saw, several of Jesus' arguments revolve around changing your beliefs about the Lord's good character. That points to a source of worry. We're confused about how good God truly is. We know God is powerful, but we're not sure how he'll use that power towards us because we're not sure that he's good. Clearly, Jesus prioritized replacing worry with better thoughts about God's goodness. To stop worrying about finances, God's goodness must be stamped on your heart. Why can that be so hard to believe? It's sad to say that not every father is good. Many people grow up with cruel and loveless fathers who have hurt or neglected them and their families. Children raised in loveless and abusive homes often grow up with trust issues, are dominated by the fear of failure, feel isolated, and generally don't prosper as much or as easily as children who grew up in a secure and loving environment. The same insights apply to Christian discipleship. If you do not believe that God is a good, but wonder if he will be cruel and neglectful towards you, that will negatively impact your discipleship. For example, confusion about God's good character will lead to fear over finances. But knowing that God is your loving Father will make all the difference in how you flourish. Look at what Jesus taught about the Father's goodness. Quote, "Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" End quote. Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. What kind of father is God? Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If a decent Jewish father, or even an evil one, would never give his hungry son a deadly snake to eat, then how much more will God give good things to his children? Is God not as good as an earthly father? Unthinkable. God is much better, which means you can trust him to be the source of all the good things you need. Paul made a similar point to the Philippians. Section 5.4. God is your supply. Who are you depending on for what you have? If you depend upon yourself and realize how undependable you are, then you'll worry. You'll also probably be more reluctant to give. If you're anxious that God will leave you high and dry if you give your money away, you probably won't give away very much. If that's your fear, are there any promises of God that can help build faith in that area? We saw how Jesus taught that God is a good father who gives good things to his children. Along the same lines, here's what Paul told the Philippians. Quote, "And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." End quote. Philippians 4:15-19. The Philippians had financially supported Paul's ministry on several occasions. At times, they were the only church that supported him. Quote, "No church shared with me except you alone," end quote. And in light of that giving, Paul knew that God would supply all their needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That was a promise to the Philippians, but I believe it illustrates a principle that applies to all believers, one we also saw in Christ's teaching about seeking first the kingdom. Your loving Father will supply what you need. As William MacDonald said, quote, "This is a specific promise that those who are faithful and devoted in their giving to Christ will never suffer lack," end quote. Or as Gundry said, quote, "Since God is well pleased with the Philippians' gifts, he'll fill all their need, which means first and foremost, if not exclusively, that he'll supply all their financial need," end quote. This is part of the larger principle of sowing and reaping. Check out Proverbs 11:24, Luke 6:38, Galatians 6:6-8, 2 Corinthians 9-6. God will provide. This passage also illustrates that God supplies your needs through other people. How did Paul have an abundance? Well, God didn't create it out of nothing, but provided it through the Philippians. He provided it through their giving. God uses means, but he's your ultimate supply. Now, what difference should that make to you? Think of all the different things your heart may depend upon to be your supply. Imagine if you believed your job was your supply. Imagine you trusted your employer to pay you, provide medical benefits, and give you a good retirement. And then imagine that your company suddenly closed or they fired you. How would you react? You would probably become anxious, angry, depressed, or feel like your whole life was falling apart. Why? Because you were depending on your employer and they failed you. But what would happen if you lost your job while you trusted God to be your supply and believed your good father knew all about what happened and what you needed? In that case, your perspective would be different, wouldn't it? You would still have inner peace because it never depended on your circumstances but on God's promise. So you would keep trusting God to continue supplying all your needs, only now the Lord would use some other channel to do it. Having that perspective will make such a powerful impact on your life. Do you also see how having that kind of restful attitude in God's provisions would make a difference to your giving? Under grace, you're supposed to give freely, out of a cheerful heart, according to whatever you've purposed to give. But if you don't trust God to be your supply, your heart might be fearful of not having enough, and you might not give at all. If that's your attitude, I'm not condemning you, and God doesn't condemn you either, because there's no condemnation in Christ, Romans 8:1. God doesn't want you to give out of guilt, but cheerfully trusting him completely. Now that you know his promise to supply your needs, are you willing to change your perspective, trust him, step out in faith, and give? Section 5.5, Trust the Lord. Born-again people are meant to live the same way they were born again, by faith. That includes having faith in God for your finances. Let me end this chapter with a proverb that was given to Israel. Quote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways know him, and he will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled, and your vats will overflow with new wine." Proverbs 3, verses 5-10. If you trust God with all your heart, that will include all those heart attitudes and thoughts about money. Honor the Lord with your possessions, such as the first produce of your entire harvest. In modern terms, that's like giving when you first get paid. That's significant because you're giving without knowing how the rest of the harvest or the rest of the month will pan out. Frankly, you don't know if you'll have enough money and food to last the month. Anything can happen. Given that uncertainty, an atheist might urge you to save as much of your earnings as possible since you don't know the future. Maybe there'll be a drought or a fire or a hurricane that wipes out your crops and empties your bank account. Or perhaps you'll lose your job, have an unexpected medical emergency, or have a serious car repair. The future, your immediate future, is uncertain. So when you give from your first harvest, without knowing if you'll have enough to last, you're saying you trust in God to provide for you the rest of the way. You're not hedging your bets or keeping anything back in case God fails to come through. You're walking by faith. Giving your stuff away might not make worldly sense, but it makes spiritual sense because giving trains your faith to trust in God. A grace-giving attitude says, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future, and I trust the Lord to provide." Section 5.6, Conclusion. Many worldly reasons can prevent you from becoming a generous and cheerful grace giver. Those mental attitudes should be disputed and replaced with biblical truths. Mix your faith with biblical teaching about God's good character and his promises to provide. As you do, Your attitudes towards giving should change as you learn to give as generously as the Heavenly Father gives to you. Here is the conclusion to the myth of tithing and the joy of grace giving. Do Christians have to give 10% of their income to the church or be cursed by God? I hope this discussion has shown that the answer is a clear no. There are at least two reasons why this teaching is problematic. One, tithing is a myth. The Mosaic Law never required Israelites to tithe their income. Instead, it prescribed three tithes involving agricultural products like crops and animals, intended to support priests, the poor, and various feasts. When these tithes were combined with other obligatory offerings, Israelites gave more than 10%. So the idea of tithing as a fixed income-based rule does not accurately reflect the Mosaic practice. The way that tithing is popularly taught is simply a myth. Two, Christians are under grace, not law. Even if the Mosaic Law did require tithing, it wouldn't apply to believers in Christ anyways. Under grace, the law is no longer the standard for giving. Grace gives believers the freedom to give as they are led by the Spirit. The New Testament encourages free will offerings based on the principles of generosity, not legalistic mandates. New Testament giving all comes down to grace. Grace transforms both salvation and discipleship, including giving. God's one-way love, demonstrated through the gift of His Son, reflects this grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 and Titus 3:5 affirm that salvation is a gift given apart from our works through faith. The same grace that saved you should shape your giving, motivating you to give freely, joyfully, and generously. Grace, not law, is what promotes godliness. Where does that leave tithing? You're free to tithe if you feel led by the Spirit to do so, but don't impose that as a rule on yourself or others. Don't make the mistake of thinking that's what God requires of everyone, and don't judge others for giving differently. Turning a personal decision to tithe into a new law would undermine the beauty of grace and turn giving into legalism. Remember, grace giving is about empowerment and encouragement, not fear and guilt. Grace giving is not about fulfilling a legal requirement, but about responding to the love and grace Jesus has shown us. Jesus gave us salvation freely. Let His giving inspire your own. And the more that generosity flows from your heart, the more the joy of giving will flow in. Be sure to pick up your copy of The Myth of Tithing and the Joy of Grace Giving at freegrace.in or pick it up at Amazon.